All right, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. Colossians, chapter 1. And as you are turning there, just let me give you an announcement here that I failed to mention earlier. We need to have a men's meeting next Sunday afternoon, right after the afternoon service, regarding our church security program that we're implementing. There's some recommendations and things that I want to go over with you that Brother Ruby has given, and some things that we can implement right away as we are putting together the church security program. And so meet with me next week after the afternoon service, men, over in our fellowship hall, and we can discuss some of those things, all right? I don't know if you have been paying attention to the bulletin or not over the last few weeks, and hopefully you have, but if you have been, you've noticed in the pastor's perspective page of the bulletin, I've been talking a lot about revival, reviving our hearts, and giving some characteristics that have been present really in every revival in history, revival in Scripture. Some of these characteristics that I've been mentioning will be present, and talking about our need to be revived in our heart and our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Rekindling a love for Christ is key, number one, to spiritual growth, but it's key to revival in our hearts. And I've stated several times that over the last few weeks, we can go on day after day, year after year, stating our desire for revival, but being content to live without it. Or we can ask God for a holy discontent for anything less than His reviving work in our hearts and through our lives. The last couple of weeks have shown us some characteristics that have been present in every revival, and we've talked about repentance. Revival is the result of a humble heart. When Christ called the church at Ephesus back to their first love, He didn't skip over repentance. We shouldn't either. Exalting Jesus Christ, a revived heart has an overwhelming desire to exalt Jesus Christ more than anything else. When revival comes, we won't be talking about revival, but we'll be talking about Jesus. There's no revival without making Christ preeminent and His Word primary. We talked about valuing Christ. We show what we value by what we seek first, our priorities. We cannot say that we value Christ if we do not value the work that He came to earth to do. This week in the bulletin, I talked about interceding. Never has there been a revival that was not preceded by intercessory prayer and did not result in renewal of prayer among God's people. You can read it in the bulletin. And I ask the question, how's your prayer life? Is it consistent? Is it growing? Because it's not possible that a revived Christian will be a non-praying Christian. And we've talked about volunteering. When Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up in Isaiah 6, three things happened. First, he responded in repentance in verse 4. Isaiah 6, 8 says, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. Not only did he respond with repentance, but the Bible says that he was purified with a coal from off the altar, and then finally, he volunteered to serve. He said, here am I, send me. Revival always results in a voluntary spirit of service for Jesus Christ. When we see Christ as He is, we realize the privilege it is to serve Him, and we have no greater desire than to remain faithful to Him, and we return to a servant's heart as we remember the words of the Lord Jesus. How He will say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Next week, I'll put in the bulletin again another characteristic of revival. If you've been following along with that, you've also noticed over the last few weeks what we've been talking about in our afternoon services. In the busyness of life, in the trials of life, it's very easy to drift away from the Savior. It's very easy to be dulled in our senses or overwhelmed with, with responsibility, that we start to lose sight of our first love. We may continue to go to church. We may even read the Word of God. We may even pray, but we can still lose sight of our first love. You remember 2 weeks ago we talked about the church at Ephesus, how Jesus Christ commended the church at Ephesus for their works. And he commended them for the fact that they could not tolerate false doctrine. But yet he admonished them to remember and to return to the first love. Who was the first love? It was himself, Jesus Christ. In the same way, our outward religiosity, if that's a word, I'm making one up, it can mask doing. It can mask an inner lack of real love for the Lord Jesus Christ. A week ago, I told you of my own desire to walk closer to the Lord and have reviving in my own heart. And we considered last week moving toward maturity out of first or Ephesians chapter 4, moving toward maturity in Jesus Christ, where it says, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And we saw that coming to the knowledge of the Son of God, it was an experiential thing, not something that's head knowledge. As in, I know the qualities and characteristics of Jesus Christ. This coming to the knowledge of Christ was something that spoke of an intimate knowledge that powerfully influences the way of thinking and the way of living. Real knowledge, that word knowledge means full discernment of the Son of God. Listen, full discernment in an experiential way of Jesus Christ is going to affect us in real and tangible ways. How is it that we draw close to God and have reviving in our own hearts? It's rediscovering who Jesus Christ is, what he has done, and how we must respond to him in turn. I want to take some time this afternoon. We have Pioneer Home this afternoon, so we have to watch the clock, but I want to take some time and consider Jesus Christ today, that he is no ordinary man. He is superior to all. And this is a critical, critical thought that needs to be considered if we're going to have some reviving in our hearts. We need to rekindle and rediscover who Jesus Christ is. And everything needs to be based off of that. Look at Colossians chapter 1. We're going to read verses 15 through 19 for our text. The Bible says, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. We're going to talk about Jesus Christ, that he is no ordinary man this afternoon, and consider who Christ really is from this passage. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, give us understanding, give us discernment of your word. Father, take your word and apply it in our life, penetrate our heart with it. Father, that we might come into a greater knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ that affects us in real, tangible ways. Draw us close to yourself. Give us a vision again of who the Lord Jesus Christ really is, that we may love him more. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In this text here, Paul indicates to us as his readers that there is no one like the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is vastly superior to and different from anyone else who has ever lived or whoever will live on this earth. There are some characteristics about Jesus Christ that set him apart, that identify who he is. We're going to look at the superiority of Jesus Christ, that he is not like an ordinary man. First of all, I want you to consider in verse 15 with me that Jesus Christ is superior in identity. Superior in identity. Look at verse 15. The Bible says, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature." This verse makes two great claims about Jesus Christ. We're told, first of all, that he is the image of the invisible God, and then secondly, he's the firstborn of every creature. Let's consider those for a second here. We're talking about his superior, that he is superior in identity. The Bible says that he is the image of the invisible God. You know, those who would dispute the deity of Jesus Christ sometimes like to use this verse right here to support their view. They suggest that the phrase, "he is the image of the invisible God," indicates that Jesus was merely a created being who simply bore the image of God in the same sense that all humanity does. You know, I know exactly who Brother Humphrey's children are because they have characteristics and features that are just like him. And they say that Jesus was a created being. He simply bore the image of God just like all humanity does. And they try to use this verse to support that view. But what they don't understand is that the word image here is a particular word. It's the Greek word icon. We get our English word icon from it. And it means a copy. It means a likeness. But it holds the meaning of a perfect replica, a precise copy, or an exact reproduction. And Paul is saying here that when you see Jesus Christ, you also see the Almighty God. Now, that's what Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 14 and verse 9, that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. In John chapter 1 and verse 18, the Bible says that no man hath seen God at any time. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, all right? And so when Jesus talks to his disciples, he says that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I want you to turn over to Hebrews chapter 1, because Hebrews chapter 1 gives us the exact same statement here that Paul gives as Jesus being the image of the invisible God. But it's expressed a little bit differently. In Hebrews chapter 1, read with me here in the first three verses. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. The word sundry and the word divers, those aren't words that we necessarily use too often in the English language now, but it simply means God, who at various times and in different ways or different manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Here's a description of Jesus Christ, that he is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. This phrase, brightness of his glory, it simply means to send forth light. It's the Greek word apugasma. And it means to send forth light. And basically, Jesus Christ is the brightness of God's glory. Christ is to God as the warm brilliance of light is to the sun. Just as the sun is never without its brightness, so it is with Jesus Christ and God. The two cannot be divided. Jesus Christ is the brightness of his glory. He's the express image of his person. That phrase means that Jesus Christ is the precise reproduction of God himself in every aspect. It's the Greek word character. Interesting. It means engraving. It means a stamp. It means an exact copy. Now, the Greeks typically use this term for an impression that was made by a stamp in a seal. So you got the wax, you know, and you got the stamp, and you make that impression in the wax, in the seal, and it's a perfect, complete impression from that stamp. By using this terminology here, the writer of Hebrews, which we assume to be the Apostle Paul, was simply claiming that Jesus Christ is the perfect, personal imprint of God in time and space. God transcends time. He transcends space. He's outside of that. And the imprint of God is Jesus Christ in time and space. Listen, Paul had a specific goal in mind when he was declaring the deity of Jesus Christ here, that he is the express image of God. In Colossae, Paul wrote to this church at Colossae, and he wrote to counteract the influence of the Gnostics of that day. The adherents of the Gnostics or Gnosticism, they fancied themselves as having some privileged access to some elevated mysteries, you know, that were some truths that were so complex that the average or common person couldn't understand it. And they said, see, that God is good. God is always good. All matter is evil. Therefore, God cannot possibly be the creator of the universe because the universe is evil. All matter is evil. The man Jesus Christ could not be God himself because then God would be the author of evil. Jesus was simply a good angel whose body was only an illusion. This was the mindset and the thinking of the Gnostics. And Paul wrote to the church at Colossae in our text in Colossians chapter 1. Go back over there, please, Colossians 1. In verse 15, he's talking of Jesus here, and he says, No, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Now, when we read in Hebrews chapter 1, the writer of Hebrews had a different mindset or was approaching a different thing when he wrote. It was in contrast, really, to what was happening in Colossae. Hebrews is written to Jews, some of whom did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. Most of them didn't. In addition to affirming to Jewish believers the deity of Jesus Christ, he's also convincing unbelievers among them that Christ is superior to everything. He's superior to and preeminent over any Old Testament character. He's superior to any Old Testament ritual. He's superior to any Old Testament institution or any Old Testament sacrifice. Christ is God in the flesh who is superior. Read the book of Hebrews, where Paul compares and contrasts Christ to the Old Testament law, the Old Testament sacrifices. They could never take away sins, but this man took away sin forever. The common thread in both of these passages here and in both cases is that some were trying to make Jesus Christ less than God. Paul counters that and reminds us that Jesus Christ is God. He always has been. He always will be. He's the express image of God because he is God. He's also the firstborn of every creature in verse 15. Colossians 1:15 says, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Those who reject the deity of Christ, they make a lot out of this phrase too, assuming again that it means that Jesus was a created being. He's the firstborn of every creature. The word firstborn, it can refer to chronological order. However, most often, the word was used to refer to that which has first rank. It refers to first in rank, not chronological order. It places Jesus Christ, listen, at the forefront, at the head of everything. Even in Greek culture, even in the Jewish culture, the firstborn, listen, had an important place, an important rank. It made him the heir of the inheritance of his father. It's the same with Jesus Christ. Verse 16 clarifies. Look at verse 16. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. This verse 16 clarifies that Jesus Christ is number one in rank. Why? Because he's the creator of all things. The Lord Jesus Christ stands over all creation because he is their creator. Everything that exists in this universe was made by him and for him. In John chapter 1, in verse 3, the Bible says here, let me read it to you if you find it. Go ahead and read it with me. But John 1 and verse 3 says, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Who is the him here? Well, verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, capital W, Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made. All right, so we know that all things were made by God, and without God nothing was made, and the Word was God. Well, you get down to verse 14, and it explains that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It's Jesus Christ who is at the forefront. He is the firstborn. He is first in rank. He is superior in his identity. He stands at the head of creation because he is the creator. Everything that exists was made by him and for him. Every rock, every river, every plant, every animal, every person, every government, everything that you and I see with our eyes or can touch with our fingers or our hands, even things that we cannot see, even things that we don't understand, things invisible to the naked eye. Listen, it was brought into being by Jesus Christ. It exists because of him. I'm simply reminding you of who he is. He's God. We're going to have a rekindling of love, a reviving in our heart, only if we rekindle and remember who Jesus Christ really is. Eight times in Genesis chapter 1, God said, let. In context, it's the creation of the world. Let there be light. Jesus Christ, who is God, is the one who stepped out of nowhere and onto nothing and spoke everything into existence. Let there be light. Each time he uttered the word let in Genesis 1, each time he uttered that word, something new came into existence. Think of that. What's so amazing about creation is that God made it all out of nothing. He didn't start with some elements and form them and put them together. He made it out of nothing. It didn't exist. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The word created simply means to make something out of nothing. You and I can't do that. We can take some things that God has made and we can form them together and put them together and here comes something out of it. But no one but God can create. Look at verse 17 of our text. Verse 17 says, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. That word consist means to hold together. By him all things hold together. This literally means that Jesus is the power that binds the universe together. The only reason that the planets and the stars follow their prescribed orbit is because he holds them in place. The only reason the molecules that make up your body and the world around us doesn't fly off into space somewhere is because he holds it together. If you study an atom, you realize that there is really no reason why those didn't just go. How do they stay together? What happens when you split that atom? So much energy and so much power and explosion all running away from each other. But what holds it together? It's the power of Jesus Christ. It's the word of Jesus Christ. By him, all things hold together. Don't think for a minute that we don't need Jesus Christ. He is sovereign over his entire universe, which he has created. And I would just simply remind you of this, that this same Jesus is your Savior today. He is my Savior. He's my Lord. He has the right of possession over you and over me. Jesus is superior in his identity because he's God. Secondly, I want you to note with me that he is superior in importance. Look at verse 17 again. The first part of verse 17. The Bible says, and he is before all things. The word before here simply means to be in front of. It reminds us that Jesus Christ is in front of everything and everyone in the universe. Listen, nothing should be as important as Jesus Christ. He's in front of everything. Nothing is to come before Jesus Christ. Nothing is to outshine Jesus Christ in your life. Nothing is to eclipse Jesus Christ in your life. He's to be out in front of our life, in front of your family, in front of your priorities, in front of this church, in front of our ambitions, in front of our worship, in front of everything. He's to have the preeminence. He is to be the all-important one that we follow. He's superior in his importance because he has first place. But let me ask you the question. Does he have first place in your life, saint of God? Does he have first place in your ambitions? What are you pursuing after? We said in the bulletin how we are talking about valuing Christ. And we show that we value Christ, but by what? By what? By what our priorities are. By what we esteem to be the highest thing. We show whether or not we value Jesus Christ and whether or not he really has first place. What's driving you? What's motivating you? What are you pursuing after? Is he superior in importance in your life? Thirdly, I want you to note with me that he is superior in his influence. Jesus Christ is no ordinary man. Look at verse 18. He is superior in his influence. Verse 18 says, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. We're told here that Jesus is the head of the body, the church. The word head means to be supreme. It means chief. It means master. It means Lord. He is the head of the church because he has all authority in the church. Amen? I would remind you and remind myself that the church, this church, is not ours. It is his. He died for this church. He shed his precious blood for this church. This church is his. He's the head of the body. The Bible says, you know what? Your head controls your body. Every movement, every action, every start, every stop, it is determined by the head. Listen, we are to take our orders from Jesus Christ alone. Only he has the right to control the direction of this church. Only he has the right to command this church. Only he has the right to lead us where he wants us to go and to be. It is his. He's the head of it. Here's the application. This church does not exist to benefit you or benefit me. Plaque Road Baptist Church exists to bring glory to Jesus Christ. Remember how we talked last week? About how God sets the members in the body as it hath pleased Him? And He's gifted members with particular things that are to be used for the edification of that body, for the glory of God, and how important it is that we find our purpose in why we are here in Plaque Road Baptist Church. It's not about a name on a sign. It's not about a concept. It's not about an idea. It's a functioning body that is to bring glory to Jesus Christ. It's not here for me. It's not here for you. You don't own it. I don't own it. In the church, He is to have the preeminence. That is, He is the one who is to have first place in everything. He's to be the focus of all that we do. He's to be the centerpiece. He's to be the hub around which this church revolves. Jesus and Jesus Christ alone is to be exalted in this body. Jesus and Jesus Christ alone is to be worshipped. It is Jesus that is to receive all the glory. He alone is to be the center of attention of all that we do, not programs. Every song, every sermon, every prayer, every Sunday school lesson, every testimony, every service, one to another, all that we do or all that we allow in this place must serve to exalt Jesus Christ, or it has no place in His church. As the head of this church, He is superior in His influence. As the head of this church, He's responsible for His church. Did you know that? I'm not responsible for it, as in the keeping of it. He's responsible for its protection. He's responsible for its reproduction. He's responsible for its growth. He's responsible for its continuation. Whether Brother Humphrey is here, whether Pastor Demlo is here, or whether someone else is here, He's responsible for its continuation. The church is not our responsibility in the sense of keeping it. It's His responsibility. My responsibility and your responsibility is simply to submit to the head and to fulfill the place within the body that He has assigned to us. He is superior in His influence because He's in control of His church. John chapter 1 and verse 14. We quoted it already, but the Bible says, "And the Word, which is Jesus, became or was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and in truth. And it pleased God," the Bible says, "that in Him, in Jesus Christ, should all fullness dwell." He's all in all. He's no ordinary man. The one who is the object of our love was born contrary to the laws of nature. He was reared in obscurity. He lived in poverty. And only once crossed the boundary of the land in which He was born, and that in His childhood. He had no wealth of His own, no influence, had neither training nor education in this world's schools. His relatives were inconspicuous and uninfluential. In infancy, He startled a king named Herod. In boyhood, He puzzled learned doctors. In manhood, he ruled the course of nature. He walked upon the billows and hushed the sea to sleep. He healed the multitudes without medicine and made no charge for his services. He never wrote a book, yet if everything he did were written in detail, the world itself could not contain the books that would be written concerning him. He never founded a college, yet all the schools together cannot boast of as many students as he has. He's never practiced medicine, yet he's healed more broken hearts than doctors have ever healed broken bodies. Throughout history, great men have come and gone, yet he lives on. Herod could not kill him. Satan could not seduce him. Death certainly could not destroy him. And the grave could never hold him. The biblical evidence of Jesus Christ offers us an overwhelming picture of the deity of Jesus Christ. It leaves us no doubt that the man named Jesus, born of a virgin, was the incarnation of God himself. Jesus was no mere man. The scriptures declare that he was and is the preeminent one. He is the climax of God's revelation of himself. Jesus Christ is the full representation of and the human expression of God. He is superior to and exalted above anyone and everything, for he is God. And thus, he is worthy of our love and our adoration. If we are ever to return to our first love, if we are ever to rekindle a fire in our soul and a love for Jesus Christ, we must base our relationship with him on this simple, irrefutable fact that he is no ordinary man. He is God. If we would open up ourselves willingly to absorb his glory as God's word reveals it to us and exalts Jesus Christ, I think it would be a transforming encounter of our life. Since Jesus Christ is the image of God, and since he has the right to rule over all, we owe him our undying love and devotion. These truths alone, friends, should draw us back to our first love, which is Jesus Christ. Do you love him? Do you love him? Is he the all-important, all-consuming one? Does he have first place in your affections? Does he have first place in your ambitions? What are you driving for? What are you pursuing after? What are you investing your life into? How is it that we draw closer to God and have reviving in our hearts? By rediscovering who Jesus is, what he has done, and how we need to respond to him in kind. When revival comes, we won't be talking about revival. We'll be talking about Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for Jesus Christ, our beloved Savior, who is the express image of the invisible God, who set aside his glory and humbled himself, became a man to die on a cruel cross so that we might know the forgiveness of sins, that we might pass from death unto life, no longer under the reign of sin and death, but under the reign of God's grace through Jesus Christ. Father, help us to fall in love with him over and over and over and over again. That who he is would never be tarnished or diminished in our minds or in our hearts, but that he would grow and his glory would fill the soul, would draw us to himself, that we might love Him more. Revive our hearts, rekindle a passion and a love for our Savior. I pray that it would start in my own heart. Father, that each one in this room would again see who He is and understand that He is only the one who is worthy of our love and our devotion and our adoration. Nothing else. Everything pales in comparison to Jesus Christ. May that be the true desire of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.